God, we sang a few moments ago that you are great. And we pause and we take time and intention just to look to you, to reflect on you, to restate and to reaffirm that we believe and declare that you are great, that we need you, that there is no one else like you, that we have been carefully and intentionally created and crafted for relationship with you. We also just acknowledge that there's moments where that comes really easy, naturally, and it's fulfilling, and other times where it seems really distant and far. And so this morning, God, would we feel close to you? Would we hear from you? Would we know you? It's a gift and a joy and a privilege to be able to stand and to sing, to be led to you in that way, to be able to open your word, to be able to pray together, to pause together, to laugh together, to be together. God, would you do something in and among us here right now as we worship you? Holy Spirit, we need your help to do that. So would you bring our minds awake? Would you soften our hearts to receive? Would you do the work of bringing us more alive and more in relationship with you? Would you change us this morning? Would you transform us in some new way? And Jesus, as we live and move through each day, we ask questions about ourselves and about life and about you, and we ask this morning that you would answer those, that you would be our answer, that we would find hope and salvation and a future in you and you alone. And so would you teach us and direct us this morning as we read words you spoke, as we read a story that you participated in, you were the center of. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I've shared this with a number of you, and it's a theory. I have three adult sons now, and so I feel a little bit of qualification to be able to talk about parenting. And please don't ask my sons about that. Just come directly to me. But one of the things that I'm in the process of kind of forming is a theory, maybe, on boys, not girls. I haven't raised any daughters, so just boys, of hitting middle school, and how it's not really fun for parents. I'm pretty close in that theory, far down the road in developing that. I think it's pretty unique. I'm gonna copyright that, so don't. Challenging for parents to parent middle schoolers, at least boys. But I also remember when I was a middle school boy and that there was all sorts of challenges and it was really hard. One of the challenges that I can distinctly remember is getting out of my kind of elementary school world that felt safe and secure and familiar, and then going into a bigger school with much older people and people that look like grown men walking around into other classes near me, and that being very unsettling. But one of the things that was really uncomfortable for me was, personally, maybe you can relate to this, maybe you can't, we're all different, but I had trouble entering into conversations with people I didn't know. I felt so socially awkward. I didn't know how to initiate those conversations. And what I've learned now, which I'm a little better at, but I've learned now is it so much of it is around asking questions. Like being able to be curious about another person and learn how to ask a question to start a conversation, but not just to start it, to keep it going. And so every once in a while I would get a handle on a good question. How did you do with the homework? And that was good. And then, but that would end. And then I would be left with like, do you like weather? Like, I didn't know where to go with that. Like, and And I was I would overthink it, which I'm sure none of you have ever done, but I would overthink, what happens next? What do I ask? Where do we go? And that didn't all, honestly, has just now mostly gone away, but that remained largely through adulthood. And I would be racking my brain. How do I ask a question? How do I go for it? How do I enter into a conversation that is both comfortable for me, that was a pretty high priority, but actually validating and communicated care and interest to the other person. I had to learn it real quick when I got into dating, and I'm not sure I did very well, but that really helps when you start dating. That's a whole other skill set. But to look at another person and go, I care about what's going on with you, and I want to know and get to know you, and maybe we could even be friends. Wouldn't that be great? But asking questions and being able to be skillfully curious about another person. The word curious pops up all the time now because it's so missing in our cultural moments, that in any slice of reality in our culture and society and political context and everything, the lack of curiosity about being able to ask a person a question and get to know them and hear from them is so needed and missing today. Jesus is really, really good at asking questions. Jesus asks phenomenal questions, and he asks questions throughout the book of Luke. We've been in the book of Luke this fall, and we've been looking at meals that happen throughout the book of Luke. And in each one, there's questions that come up that are so helpful. And then there's all these other questions throughout the book of Luke that aren't associated with food or meals or anything. But Jesus is just so good at asking questions. And what it does is it not just stirs reflection, but communicates value and interest to build some kind of a connection and relationship. And Jesus is constantly asking questions to get into relationship with people. He asked questions like, what do you want? He asked one guy in the book of Luke, what do you want? And it was in a healing when a guy couldn't walk. And it was like, well, fix me? Like, make me be able to walk? That would be great. And Jesus actually does that. But to be able to be called on to verbalize what we actually want is actually really profound. He asks the disciples early on, why do you doubt? He tells the Pharisees that he knows what they're thinking before they even know. And so he asks about their faith and what their motivation is. And he's asking questions over and over and over again. And he tells them, not only do I care about you, but I know you. But I want you to reveal yourself to me. I want us to be in relationship. And we come to a number of questions here at the very end of the book of Luke in this meal, which we've called this series Holy Happy Hour, and all of the meals that we've looked at, we've looked at 9 so far. This is our 10th, and we looked at one with Levi and one with Zacchaeus, and then there's Mary and Martha one, and then there was 3 different meals with Pharisees, which are just so uncomfortable, and then there's the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. That was another meal we looked at, and then the Last Supper, which was kind of the Last Supper, but then we had a First Supper the next week as we looked at the road to Emmaus. And those have been 9 meals that we've looked at, and some have been really wonderful and fun. Others have been really awkward. They've revealed Jesus' value and priority, not just for people, but what kind of people, those who are marginalized, those who are left out, those that think they have all the answers, and Jesus confronts them, and in so doing, communicates hope to the watching audience. So we looked at all of these different kinds of meals, and the one that we're going to look at today is actually the one that most, I think, mirrors what we think of when we think of a happy hour. Because most of us, when we think of happy hour, I don't think we think of a full meal like most of these have been. It's more like smaller meals or maybe appetizers. And this is more of a snack that Jesus has than a meal. But we're going to cite it in as the last of our holy happy hour meals. And what we're going to see is that Jesus not just surprises the disciples, but he asks questions that invites relationship. He asks questions that invite relationship, and then he provides answers to those. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to Luke chapter 24. And this is actually just following the meal where Jesus walks with 2 men from Jerusalem, 7 miles away to Emmaus. And they don't know who he is. And then he sits down and eats with them. And then he reveals who he is finally. And then he up and disappears. And they get really excited. They say our hearts were burning within us as he was telling us all about the scriptures, and then he provides himself as the living answer to everything that has been written about in the scriptures, a resurrected living Messiah, Jesus Christ. But then he disappears, and instead of just like being paralyzed and freaking out, they get up and they run, sprint back to Jerusalem, and this is actually where we pick up the story. And it says this in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. They've run back into where the disciples have been really hiding in a room. And he says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. These two guys have run back to where the disciples are in Jerusalem. They go into the room that they're in, and John, another gospel, the next book, we're in Luke, John's the next one, and John records this story, and it says that they were behind a locked door, that they locked the door, that there was some concern and fear about what their future was as a little movement, as followers of Jesus, because Jesus was dead, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And the women have said, no, tomb's empty, and they're trying to decide, what do we do in the future, and what does it mean that he's possibly resurrected? So they're in this locked door secure. These two from Emmaus have come back in. They're part of the small crew of disciples that's formed. They're in this room, and then all of a sudden, Jesus appears there too. He's in the room with them. And again, John records the story. We're reading it in Luke that there's a sense of he wasn't there, and then he was there. Like, he didn't open a door. He didn't knock on the door and say, Jesus here, can I come in and talk with y'all? Like, he just appears. So they're kind of stressed and talking and concerned and confused and not sure what's going on. And they're discussing with these two guys who is telling them, no, we had a meal with him. He sat there and he broke bread with us, and it was him, and we talked with him and he walked with him, and he's alive. And they're like, well, but, you know, and they're discussing this, and all of a sudden Jesus is just there. So super validating for the two from Emmaus, right? They're like, we told you, here he is. Jesus has now, follow this, disappeared in Emmaus and poof, reappeared in Jerusalem in this room, right? So Jesus is like having fun with this new like superpower that he can do. Like, he's disappeared and then reappeared. But he cares, and he's like, peace be with you. I'm not here to frighten you, but I am here to demonstrate that I am different. I am fully human and I am alive. I am not dead, but I can pass through walls now. This is kind of cool. Like, here I am. Peace, calm down. Peace be with you. And they're looking around, and it says that they thought he was a ghost. And the word there is actually the word for spirit. So spirit or ghost. Basically, it means not human. Like, hey, we don't think you're the same way that we experienced you before when we hung out for 3 years and you did the miracles and all the teachings and all that kind of thing. There's something different about you. And we don't think you're... In some ways, they're like, you're not fully legit, because we know what resurrection, and that's way in the future, and so this can't really be, like, what's going on here? They're confused. There's another place where they thought he was a ghost earlier, when he was walking on the water, when they were in the storm, they walked on the water, and Jesus showed up, and they all thought he was a ghost, and Scripture records that they had this emotion, this visceral emotional reaction to seeing Jesus walk on the water. It's a story where then Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water for a few steps and then goes down, and Jesus brings him back up. They said, that's a ghost walking on the water. And Jesus is like, nah, I'm just walking on the water. Surprise. Like, that's the same. We're scared. We're troubled. That's weird. That's not normal. That doesn't happen. That's a ghost. And here we find at the end of the book of Luke that Jesus, and if you don't know, like at the end of the book, then Jesus ascends and he's done. And then we kind of, Luke at least turns the page into the book of Acts, and he sends the Holy Spirit. So we're right at the end here. Jesus is just wrapping up. So earlier in his relationship with him, they thought he was a ghost. And here at the end, they think he's a ghost again. You're a ghost. You're not the same person we knew. You're different in some way. Here's some great questions from Jesus that he asks in response to this. I know I just did this new thing. I just appeared in this room. Peace be with you. Don't be scared. And then he asks some questions. And he says this, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? The word troubled there is the same as the word that's used when they're on the boat and they're like, you're walking on the water. Like, what is going on? There's this sense of being frightened, and it holds this sense of like, there's different kinds of response to being frightened. This particular one is, I want out. I'm frightened, and and I want to go. I want to flee. I want to run. I want to eject. And then he attaches to it this other question. You're troubled and you want out of here. And you also doubt that I'm who I say I am. So you have this, let's say, emotional, visceral reaction, and then you also have this one where your mind can't put all the pieces together. What Jesus is identifying here is some of their deepest kind of felt needs and their deepest struggles. And again, Jesus has created this scenario, right? He could have knocked on the door. He's doing something intentional here by just showing up in the midst of them. And again, this will be one of them. For those of us that know and follow Jesus, when we get to spend time with him in heaven and get to ask him, can we just see the video footage of that? Like, where what was the room really like? Like, how was it set up? Like, were everybody standing and kind of jostling and pushing and yelling and debating? Or were you kind of all chill and sitting down and be like, we don't know what's happened? And like, Jesus, did you just show up like on the couch next to someone? Were you like behind, kind of like this? Like, were you right in the middle of the room in front of the TV? Like, hi, I'm here. Like, what did that actually look like that you just showed up, but you intentionally showed up instead of knocking at the door? And then you said, okay, peace. Oh, right. Like, we're going to be peaceful when we're like, everything is upside down and crazy and we don't have any answers. And then you say, why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your mind? Jesus asks the questions that he knows they're struggling with. Jesus verbalizes. He has this sense of curiosity of, I'm interested in you. I want to know what's going on. And he knows the answers already, right? I mean, he's demonstrated that to them with Pharisees, in front of all these disciples. Like, he knows what people are thinking. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubts in your minds? He's inviting relationship. He's inviting connection. He's revealing that he knows our deepest needs. I couldn't quite remember this. I don't have it memorized, so I had to look it up. And it's called the Big Four sometimes, or it's called the ultimate questions. But these are questions that you and I all are asking almost all the time. Like, whether we're conscious of it or not, they're just kind of on replay, on automatic. They're these, who am I? Oh, like, we know that one, right? Like, we're always asking, who am I? How do other people see me? What's my own identity? What are the things that I value about myself? What are the things I wish weren't true about me? Who am I? Like, how do I see me? How do others see me? Where do I find my identity? We're always asking that question. Where do I come from? Another way to say this is, what's my story? What's the story that I'm living in? I'm not just an isolated, like, pick out of time, like, just, I don't exist in no time. I exist in a time, and I come from somewhere. Where do I come from? What is my story? What's the story I'm in? Who are the people that I've been a part of, that I've come from? Where am I going? Where am I going? What's in my future? What's happening here? Where am I headed? And then the why question. Now that I've started to wrestle with some of those other questions, why? Why do I exist? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What meaning is there to all of this? Those are four questions that philosophers and social thinkers and intellects throughout history have said. It just kind of comes back to these four questions that are always on replay, that are always on for us. Jesus asked a couple specific questions in the moment, but in doing so, he's revealing that he's aware of our deepest needs. He's aware of our reality. He's aware of what's going on with us. He's aware of these questions that we're always asking, and the questions that are specific to our week and our season and what's coming next as we are in the back end of November of 2025. Our questions for the next few weeks are very specific and very unique, and Jesus knows those as well. And he says, whatever questions we're wrestling with and whatever things that cause us to be troubled or to doubt, Jesus is saying, I'm aware of those. But then he goes the next step further. Look at the very thing that he says in the next verse. He says this, look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see me. And by the way, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus asked these questions, and then he immediately points to himself. And he says, come here. Come check me out. Come engage with me. I mean, that's kind of we would all want to do that, right? I mean, if we were there at that moment and we had put all of our kind of future rested in him, and then he went and got himself killed, but then he shows up again, and there's this chance that he might be alive, I would want to run over and touch him real fast and go, what, like, okay, what, like, how did that happen? Like, I saw a nail through your wrist. I saw that. I was standing a few feet away, and I saw that just a few days ago, and now you're here in the room talking to us, and I'm not quite sure what a ghost is, but I think you're one of those, or a spirit, or something else, but now you're asking me to question that, and to come near, and to actually touch you, and to look at your feet, and to engage with you, and to go, is this really you? Are you really alive? And Jesus says, yeah, come test me out. Come try me out. Jesus invites this kind of engagement. And again, maybe if you could trade places, you would go back to that room at that moment and get to be with Jesus in person. Like, I often think I would. And I'm like, oh man, they didn't have iPhones, and they had to walk a lot of places that I don't. Like, I'd have to trade that. Like, so maybe I'll stay here in this time and place. But man, to really see Jesus in the flesh and to be able to touch him is what I need. But yet Jesus gives us his word. And he's saying, I know the questions that you're answering, that you're asking, that you're wrestling with, that you're really struggling with, that you find really hard to answer. But the answer is, not to be oversimplified, but the answer is me. Maybe not the surface level question you have for the next few weeks, but the deeper questions that's underneath it, the ones of true identity and place in this story we call reality, and certainly of the future, and certainly of what's ultimately meaningful and has purpose and answers the deep question of why do I exist? He says, the answer is found in me. I'm the one that fulfilled all that was written about before me. I'm the one that was executed on the cross and buried, certified, buried, dead in a tomb, and then conquered death, and didn't just show up as some kind of a apparition or a spirit or a ghost, but fully resurrected. And this is a whole other thing for another time, but not exactly the same, but fully human and fully God, still united in one person, but now could pass through walls. So there is something about the resurrected body that is unique. And it is a signpost to us to say there's a hope that that's going to be what happens to me in the future, as God's redeemed me and saved me. And I don't know what exactly that looks like or how that exactly happens, but we too will be resurrected, fully restored. And Jesus is this sign of hope in the midst of confusion and trouble and doubt, saying, I'm the one, come closer to me, come connect to me. And then he does this. This is the final question of the book of Luke that's got so many questions. It's the final question. He says this in verse 41. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? That's the last question. I mean, I don't have any connection to this other than speaking of middle school boys, but that's, do you have something to eat? That's what he asked them. So he gives us, come to me, check me out. Am I real? Am I alive? And then he says, he's not saying this, but he knows this. The text tells us this. They did not believe because of joy and amazement. And he asked them, do you have anything to eat? So let's deal with the question in a moment. But the first part of that leads into the question is that they did not believe because of joy and amazement. That sounds really weird. They did not believe because of joy and amazement. So that one takes a little bit of work. So what's happening here is something that we can all relate to. This might help. This might just be a waste of like 2 minutes. So just give me a little bit of grace here. In an airport in St. Louis, oh, I think it was like 22 years ago. I was in an airport in St. Louis for 22 years ago, and I don't remember why, and it's not important. But in that airport, waiting for my flight, I was sitting waiting for my flight, and I saw somebody walk by that was utterly amazed at. Manute Bol. How many of you know who Manute Bol is? And no, you do not have permission to look on your phone right now. Don't look on your phone. I can tell you all about Manute Bol. Manute Bol is a former NBA player. He was 7'7". He's a tied. There's one other guy that was that height. We all know Wembe is going to pass that. He's going to be like 8 foot tall by the time he's done growing. But Manute Bol currently has the record for the tallest NBA player ever. 7'7". And I saw him walking through the airport. And I was like, that's wow. Like, and I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that's 6'10", 6'11", 7 foot, over 7 foot, like it's just tremendous. It's amazing. Like I had a buddy in high school who was 6'11", and that was really fun. But this Manute Bol is 7'7", like just enormous, like so tall. You know, I don't remember who he was walking with, but like a normal tall guy, and he's like towers over him. So I just like stared and just watched him walk through the airport and just kind of couldn't believe it. And I'm not lying. I don't know why I would preview something like that. I can't believe it. I get on the plane, and you know what they, I don't know if this is intentional or not, but when they board planes often, they make you walk through first class to show you what you're not getting. This is one of those planes. I'm walking through first class, getting onto my plane, and I glance down, and I see, shoot, I'm going to forget his name. Vern. Oh, I wrote this down. I can't remember it. Vern somebody. He played in the Austin Powers movie. He played Mini-Me. Vern Troyer. I knew some of you didn't know it. Why you know that? That's another thing. But Vern Troyer. He is 2 feet 8 inches tall. 7'7" is so much taller than you can imagine when you see it in person. The same is true for 2.8 feet tall. And he was in a first class seat. And I said to him, dude, you're so small. Go take my seat. It'll feel like a first class. Can I sit there? And he was like, no, Tim, keep moving. You'll never sit here. And he's right. But anyways, that didn't really happen. I did stare at him for a split second as I walked by him and was like, how, that guy is so short. And I did spend some time looking him up. I'm not going to put a picture up, it'd be too distracting, but I did look at it last night online. So think of it this way. For some of you, if you put Vern Troyer on top of you, you still wouldn't be as tall as Manute Bol. So small, the smallest human being I've ever been around in person that's not a preemie baby. Smallest person, could not believe it. Full adult face, like he shaved that morning, but he's so tiny in this seat. Like, and Manute Bol would take up like 3 rows, right? Like, I sat down and my mind was just like I can't, what did I just see and experience? And so thank you again, God, for that experience. But I had a hard time believing that because of my amazement. I wouldn't say joy, but I would say amazement. Like, I know what I just saw, but I still couldn't quite believe it. That is exactly what the disciples are experiencing. This is not saying they don't believe, like Jesus is asking, why do you still doubt? What he's identifying is that you know that I'm real. You've now touched me, but you're still struggling with this. You're still trying to wrap your mind around it. You're still trying to sit in it and fully embrace it and understand it and name it, and that's okay. Can we share a meal? Do you have something to eat? So they're in this place of trying to reconcile what they have just seen and experienced, but there is this sense of joy. We haven't reviewed this in quite a while, but if you remember, joy is actually a relational word. You can't have joy without relationship. And so that's what tells us that there's some kind of connection and relationship here. Because there's a relationship and because you're amazed, but you don't quite know what you're seeing yet, you're still struggling with understanding and naming it and believing it. Can we just have a meal? Do you have something to eat? And Jesus does this for two reasons. One, he wants to prove to them, again, I'm not a ghost. I can eat something. He's probably hungry. He wants to eat something. And he wants to share a meal with them. And again, this is more like happy hour because it sounds more like a snack or an appetizer than a full meal. But he says, let's just sit down. And I love it how Miroslav Volf is this scholar in his, we've been using his one of his books, Hungry for Home, that goes through the meals in the New Testament. And he says this, he says that, nope, not this quote. He says that eating a meal is the quintessential action of being human. The quintessential action of being human, which is funny, we can debate that all we want, but just the idea of like, we all do it, right? We all have to eat. And it's intended to be not just this thing to feed our body, but it's this thing that connects us with other people, that we share a meal. And his point is, he says it at the very end of the book, as Jesus models this pursuing humans, pursuing humanity, pursuing relationship with other people around a meal, to eat together, that Jesus is saying, let's do this. You're going to see that I'm not a ghost because the stuff's not going to fall through me. I'm going to be able to eat it just like you're able to eat it, but let's just sit down and share a meal again together. I've held off for a number of months talking about brain science. I've done a good job of that, haven't I? It's a new thing for me the last couple years that I've become fascinated with. I want to go back to a quote. I want to go back to a book called The Other Half of Church that talks about how we're made as human beings, both left brain and right brain, and how as we seek Jesus together, as we are on this discipleship path together, what it means to integrate that part of us. And I think it relates to this in this way. Listen to this quote. It says this. Left brain discipleship emphasizes beliefs, doctrine, willpower, and strategies. We know this, right? That's the way our left side of the brain works. It's more of a organized and executive function, and how do we put things in order and do this? And our right brain functions differently, and they're meant to be integrated. But the left brain neglects right brain loving attachments, joy, emotional development, and identity. So our two sides of our brain are meant to work together, and if we only emphasize one, we miss out on the other. And what we see in this is that Jesus is asking questions from both sides of the brain, trying to integrate who we are as human beings and saying, I want the whole person. I want the part of you that is emotionally struggling and asking tough questions. I want the part of you that is intellectually looking for answers and trying to piece it all together. Last line says this. Ignoring right brain relational development creates Christians who believe in God's love, but have difficulty experiencing it in daily life, especially during distress. Man. Jesus is extending his hands and saying, come with me. Move with me from this place of where you know that God loves you. But move beyond that. Move deeper into that in a way that says, when I'm struggling and when I'm in distress, I actually feel God's love. Too many of us can name the belief. And all of those things of the left brain, Jesus modeled, Jesus discipled in, Jesus created and wired us that way. It's all part of who we are, part of being human. But he said, I don't want you to have that without this. I don't want you to have the knowledge and the intellect and the answers without the relationship. If you can say that I love you, but you don't feel it and experience, particularly in times of distress, there's so much more for you. I want to invite you into that. We are entering into a season that I think is more busy, is more stressful, is more anxiety producing, puts us closer to relationships that may be wonderful or maybe not. As we enter into the holidays, we are ripe for stress, anxiety, and distress. And Jesus is saying, I want to be with you in that. I want to know you in that, and I want you to know me in this. Jesus is asking us questions. I don't know what all those questions are. But I wonder if you would join me this morning and taking a deep breath and pausing for a moment before you come to this table and lean into relationship with Jesus and say, Jesus, what is the question that you're asking me right now? What is the question that you're asking me that you already know the answer to, but that you're inviting me into relationship with you? To more deeply trust you, to more deeply know you, to be more deeply known by you. Jesus is asking you a question. We might need a moment just to stop and to bow our head and to listen and to say, Spirit, what is it that you're asking me right now? What is it that you're questioning me on because you care about me, because you're curious about me, because you love me? So I wonder if you won't do that with me right now. Let's close our eyes. I'm going to pray. You can listen to me or you can just listen to Jesus and ask this question. But we're going to continue to worship, and we're invited to come to this table, which oddly enough, when Jesus asked that final question, do you have anything to eat? We have part of that answer all the time. Yes, Jesus, you. I go back to you. You are my food. You are my meal. You're what I need. And we're going to come to this table together this morning. Jesus, you pursue us. You're curious about us. You're constantly initiating conversation and relationship and connection. And it's overstated so much, but it's true that we live in a world that competes with you and seems to regularly find more ways to compete with you for our attention, for our schedule, for our focus. And so help us to have a moment right now to be able to clear things away and to listen to you. And to, with a smile on our face, with open hands, with a welcome heart, say, what is it you want to ask of me right now? How is it that you want to ask really good questions of me? Because you love me, and you know me, and you want more relationship with me. That you want me to more fully declare you as my Savior, as my King, as the one who's rescued me, the one I need. And that you are resurrected and alive. And you have a future and a hope for me.